One of the things I really appreciated about doing ministry in Great Britain was they are much more globally minded when it comes to the church than we are here in the U.S. I'm not sure the reasons why for that, but ministries like Open Doors and the Voice of the Martyrs and the Persecuted Church, all those ministries are actively involved in British evangelicalism, so much so that even things that we hand out here, like our daily bread, their literature is handed out just to the same extent there in Great Britain. But they really have a pulse on what is going on with the church worldwide, and in particular, the persecution of the church. And we should be concerned with that. Right? These are our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? They're giving up their lives for the sake of the gospel. We ought to be praying for them. We ought to be upholding them. We ought to be cherishing their example around the world. They are being persecuted for Christ, and they are an example of faithfulness. Well, we talked about persecution a couple weeks ago when we were in chapter 1, verse 9, and we're going to see it again later on in these letters to the churches in the Church of Philadelphia in chapter 3. But this morning, we see it in the church at Smyrna. And the persecution they were undergoing there was hard. It was a fierce persecution. It was downright frightening to be a Christian in Smyrna. In fact, for the first 300 years of the Christian church, persecution was the norm, give or take a couple years of respite in between. Jesus told us, of course, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Right? The book of Acts records the birth and expanse of the church, and over again we see the church being persecuted, right? As the head suffered, so does the body. And not all Christians will suffer unto death, but all Christians will suffer for their faith to some degree or another. Paul said to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I know I've mentioned this before, but did you know that all of the disciples, except for the Apostle John, all of them, without exception, died a martyr's death? Based on the tradition of the early church, the Apostle James was put to death by the sword. Peter and Nathanael were crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Paul and Matthias were both beheaded. Matthew died by the sword in Ethiopia. Thomas was pierced through with a lance. Simon the Zealot was sawn in two. Philip died by hanging. And both James, the son of Alphaeus, and Judas, not Iscariot, were stoned to death. Early centuries of the church, recorded in the Book of Martyrs, describes various ways Christians were punished. Imprisonment, racking, searing, boiling, burning, scourging, stoning, hanging. Many were lacerated with red-hot pincers, and some were thrown upon the horns of wild bulls. Others were sewn in skins of animals and given over to wild dogs to be mauled in the stadium. Others were dressed in shirts made of stiff wax and then stuck to a tree and set on fire. There is a cost to following Jesus Christ. And for some, that cost is greater than others. For the church at Smyrna, the cost was her life. She is the church of martyrdom. Beginning in verse 8, Jesus says, "And to the church, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, the outline that we're using in these different letters we mentioned last week is a 5-point outline, right? The commission, the commendation, the condemnation, the confrontation, and the challenge. Only when we come to this letter, we notice that for the church of Smyrna, there is no word of condemnation. And so the confrontation, we're going to change to an exhortation. So our outline today will be a 4-point outline: the commission, the commendation, the exhortation, and the challenge. We begin with the commission in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. Three changes are noticed in the commission from the previous message. There's an additional word added at the beginning of the message, the word and. There is a change in the name of the church being addressed, Smyrna. And there is a change in the titles or attributes of the one who's addressing them. And each of the churches in their own unique situation from here on out are going to follow that same pattern. I think it's best to know a little something about the city of Smyrna. We had hoped to do this when we came to the church of Ephesus last week, but we didn't have much time to really discuss some of those things. But it's helpful to understand the history and the culture of the church, of the city that this church is located. The name Smyrna means bitter, a fitting name for a church that resides under her jurisdiction. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, Smyrna, was used for the Hebrew words more and myrrh, both referring to myrrh. Myrrh is that aromatic gum that was used in perfumes and oils and medicine. But its most prominent use was for burial. Right? It was an ingredient used for embalming the dead. Another fitting reason for the name of this church. Now, if you look at a map in the back of your Bibles, go ahead and turn there again real quick, if you have maps. I guess if you don't, it's a moot point. But if you go to those maps and look at Asia Minor, and you find Ephesus, and you go north about 40 miles, you come to Smyrna. Smyrna is the modern-day city of Izmir in Turkey. And you'll notice that due north from Ephesus, there is kind of a gulf that comes off the Aegean Sea. It curves in there. And from that gulf, the Hermus River feeds into it. Smyrna sat at the east end of that gulf. And that gulf served as a natural harbor for the Mediterranean world to the west. And with the Hermus River and valley reaching to the east, Smyrna was a market town reaching both. It was a popular city of commerce. All the trade that flowed through the valley ended up in Smyrna. And the city was nestled against a hill that rose 500 feet above the harbor. That hill was called the Pagos. We'll say something more about that in a minute, but Pagos means hill. It was famous, and you'll see why in a minute. The city itself was colonized by the Greeks 2,000 millennia BC. It was destroyed in war with the neighboring kingdom, Lydia, in 627 BC. For the next 400 years or so, it lay dormant until Alexander the Great came along. And he had this plan of rebuilding Smyrna, but he died before it could happen, so that fell to two of his generals, Lysimachus and Antigonus. With those two generals, the new city of Smyrna arose, and this is the city of Revelation chapter 2. Because of its maritime industry, the new city grew in prominence and eventually came in contact with Rome. The city's future lay in this new alliance with Rome. In fact, that relationship between them would continue for centuries to come. And when the Eastern Empire finally fell to the Turks, Smyrna was one of the last of the cities to be taken. Commenting on this relationship, Cicero once referred to Smyrna as one of our most faithful and most ancient allies. In 195 BC, Smyrna constructed a temple in honor of Dea Roma, the goddess of Rome. It was a tribute to Rome itself. And then during a battle for Asia Minor, a Roman general led a campaign during the winter and his soldiers were freezing to death. So when the assembly of Smyrna came together, it was announced that the soldiers were freezing, and apparently they took off their garments and sent them to the soldiers. That gesture was so well received by the Romans that in AD 26, Rome returned the favor by choosing Smyrna over all the other cities of Asia to house a new temple dedicated to the Emperor Tiberius. Now, aside from the natural beauty of Smyrna, the design and architecture of the city gave it a reputation as being one of the most beautiful cities in all of Asia. On the hill overlooking the harbor, that word, the Pagos, right, stood all the public buildings. The architectural arrangement of those buildings, the skyline, you might say, was famously known as the Crown of Smyrna. And then running east to west around the slope of the hill was a street that was made of gold. At the east and west ends of the street were two temples, one dedicated to Cybele and the other dedicated to Zeus. Along the road were other temples and architectural designs with which the paving of gold gave it the appearance of a necklace with jewels set in it. And then at the head and then at the top, there was this crown. Ancient coins from Smyrna described her as first of Asia in beauty and size. Lucian said that it was the fairest of the cities of Ionia. Speaking of her splendor, Aristides said, "The grace of her extends over every part and reaches up to the heaven like the glitter of the bronze of armor in Homer." Culturally speaking, Smyrna was a center of education, being noted for its contributions to science and medicine. It had a stadium in which yearly games were held, a magnificent public library, a music hall, a theater with one of the largest seating capacities in Asia. It was also said to be the birthplace of Homer. All that to say, it was a very wealthy, thriving city in John's day. It had a population somewhere around 200,000 to 250,000 people. With reference to the religion of Smyrna, the patron deity was the Phrygian goddess Cybele, the mother of the gods. The Greeks associated her with Nemesis, the goddess of retributive justice. The architectural design of the Pagos skyline was said to resemble Cybele's headdress. This is the only place in the Greek world where this particular goddess was worshipped. Aside from the Greek pantheon, the emperor of Rome also thrived in Smyrna. Under Domitian, the emperor at the time that Revelation was written, emperor worship was required of every Roman citizen. Failure to worship brought the death penalty. To ensure compliance of its subjects, every citizen had to burn incense on Caesar's altar once a year, at which time they would confess, "Caesar is Lord," and receive a certificate of compliance. If a person was found without a certificate, well, they were imprisoned and then put to death. There was also a large Jewish population living in Smyrna. And as was the case for Jews in other parts of the empire, they were given a special dispensation to practice their own religion. This was known as religio licita, an allowed religion. Because Jews were monotheistic, they couldn't worship Caesar. So there was the recognition of, they were recognized as an allowed religion, and that freed them from the responsibility of worshiping Caesar and its consequences. But then last but not least, there was the church in Smyrna. And we know nothing of how she was founded. Could have been Jews from Pentecost that returned back to Asia. Most probably, though, it was from Paul's extensive ministry in Ephesus. Remember, when all of Asia was reached with the gospel. Regardless of how she started, Right? But by the time of Christ's message here, this church had come under intense persecution. And it was only going to get worse for her. Much worse. Again, Smyrna would be known as the church of martyrdom. And it was to these suffering Christians that Christ gives his next address here. It was an encouragement to them. An encouragement to hang on. To stay faithful unto death and receive the crown of life. Notice for a minute the way Christ refers to himself here. He refers to himself as the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. We talked about this title, the first and the last, in chapter 1 in verse 17. Right, this was a title used by God for himself in the book of Isaiah. Jesus will use it again with reference to himself at the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 13. There he links it with other titles for God. He says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Each of those titles emphasizes the same truth, the eternality of God. Jesus is eternal God. So if you can think as far back as your little mind will take you, the second person of the Trinity was already there. He was in the beginning with God, right? He was before all things, and there is nothing in the universe that will ever outlast him. He is the first and the last. He is the eternal one. He presides over time and eternity. So fear not, suffering one. The one who controls it all has something to say to you. He knows what's going on, right? And nothing can thwart his plan. So hang on, stay faithful, see. The description, who was dead and has come to life, is also found back in chapter 1, verse 18. Here it depicts his incarnation unto death. As a man, he became dead and has come to life again through his resurrection. The eternal one who entered time as a man experienced death. And he triumphed over death as a man. So death has no claim on him. It has no power over him. Nor anyone associated with him. Jesus said it himself, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Listen to the writer of Hebrews on this. He says, chapter 2, verse 14, "Since then, the children share in flesh and blood," that's us, "he himself likewise also partook of the same." He became man. "That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." He conquered death himself so that he could deliver us from its power and authority. The one who lives, the one who ever lived, even through death, has something to say to the church facing death. He says, "I know your situation. I know what you're facing. I've been there. And I've lived through it so I can bring you through it too. So hear me." Verse 9 gives the commendation. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Again, the verb "I know" is oida. It refers to full or absolute knowledge, not the knowledge of experience, but perception. He has an innate knowledge of their whole situation in Smyrna, and not just the big picture, but the finer details as well. Indeed, he knows the future, verse 10. And even what awaits them after that, verse 11. Again, nothing happens outside of his purview. He knows everything. And so he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy. If you have a King James Version, it'll say this, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty and blasphemy. The word works are not original to the text. It was added later to conform it with the other letters in the grouping. Christ doesn't mention their deeds here. What he mentions is his knowledge of the persecution that they are under. And as we noted last week, verse 9 has the same grammatical construction as the commendation of Ephesus in verse 2. The word tribulation is a general word that is further qualified by the terms poverty and blasphemy. Tribulation is that word of oppression, philipsis. Apparently some of you weren't very fond of my illustration of it last time. So we'll refrain from using it, but it makes the point, right? It's a word of affliction, a word of pressure, a word of crushing weight and narrowing sides. The Bible uses it to refer to the distress of a woman giving birth, right? Where all her bodily attention is focused at one point in the pressure to get that kid out. Here it speaks of the pressure of persecution. In particular, their poverty and their blasphemy from others that is hemming them in. Greek has two words to describe someone who is poor, penekros and tokos. Penekros is used of someone who is poor in the sense of poor and needy. It's used of the day laborer, right? He has to work for daily food and sustenance. He doesn't have any extra. He doesn't have any savings. He basically lives paycheck to paycheck. He has to earn a living to survive. Our word is tokos. It refers to someone who has nothing at all. The person so described is conspicuously poor. Right? This is a beggar. This is someone who is on the street, who obviously has no home and no money and no job and no ability to change their situation. This is the word used to describe the Jerusalem saints in Romans 15. They were dirt poor. They were penniless and without prospects. Turn to 2 Corinthians for a minute. Second Corinthians, just to get a feel for this word. Remember, this is that passage that gives us so many principles on Christian giving. Paul here is writing to the Corinthians. He's asking them to contribute to the needs of the poor in Jerusalem. And he begins by noting this example of the giving of the Macedonian churches. Macedonians were incredibly poor, but somehow they gave a tremendous amount of money to the church in Jerusalem. The word he uses to describe the Macedonians is a derivative of our word tokos. He says, verse 1, Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Somehow, by the grace of God, he says, and only by God's grace, they poured forth with this tremendous amount of money that they didn't have. How do we know they didn't have anything? Because he uses this word toikeia. It means abject poverty. They didn't have a thing, but by God's grace, they acquired some funds and they turned around and they gave it to the saints in Jerusalem. Paul was amazed. But that's not all. And here's where we're going with this. There's another example that he gives. Verse 9. 2 Corinthians verse 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." What's he talking about there? He's talking about the poverty of his incarnation. This is another Christmas verse here. As a second person of the eternal Godhead, he was rich beyond all measure. He was eternally rich. He was infinitely rich. But for your sake, Paul says, he became poor. He laid aside his divine prerogatives, Philippians 2, verse 6, and emptied himself and died on a cross so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Two things here. First, if you are not a Christian, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. He stepped out of his eternal glory and stepped right into time. He took on human flesh and died for your sin and for mine. And he did it so you and I could become rich in him with all the glories of heaven. You need to understand that. That is what Christianity is about. And second thing, back to the point that we're trying to make. The words "became poor" and "poverty" describe what? His temporal setting aside of divine glory. His masking it with a real humanity and humility. Right? What could be a greater picture of the word poverty than that? Right? How could a king give up his throne, right? The student saying, and give that up to come down to here. This is his point. Right? Did anybody have a clue that he was eternal God? Right? Isaiah said he had no stately form that we should look upon him. Right? We esteemed him not, Isaiah said. We looked at him and his sufferings and said he's stricken of God. Right? He's afflicted by God. In other words, God is punishing him for his own wrongdoing. That's how we saw it. Beloved, that is a description of his poverty. He was a man completely dependent upon the Father for the exercise of his divinity. He set his rights aside in order to save us from sin. He became poor. And this is the kind of poverty that describes the church of Smyrna. Because of her identification with Jesus Christ, she was suffering severe poverty. This was part of her tribulation. She was dirt poor. Now, as Americans, it's hard for us to really grasp that. Even the poor in our society have some things. Right, and many of them certainly have the means to change their situation if they wanted to. But when you look at third world countries, right, you see people who are really poor, right, tokas poor, starving kids, people eating out of the garbage, right, people with nowhere to sleep. This is what we're talking about. In some way, the affliction brought upon the church of Smyrna for identifying with Christ put them in serious financial straits. This is what Christ is saying. But even more, he's saying, I know this about you. I see this. I know what's going on. I know what you're facing. Maybe some had already been thrown into prison. Maybe the city officials were making it so they couldn't transact business in the city. I don't know. Whatever the case is, the persecution mounting against them was resulting in their poverty. And it was abject poverty. But Christ says parenthetically, but you are rich. I love that. The "but" there is a strong adversative in the Greek. So he's laying great emphasis on this. You might be poor in the eyes of the world. You might be dirt poor. But in the things that really count, the things of God, eternal things, you are rich. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke has a lot to say about riches, poverty. Beginning in verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Beware, And be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Beloved, the church of Smyrna was rich toward God. Right? There's nothing wrong with material riches, beloved, right? That's 1 Timothy 6. But in the end, what really matters is being rich in God, spiritually rich. The church in Smyrna might have been hurting materially, but when it came to growing in grace, they were the one percenters. Right? In the things that really mattered to God, they were spiritual millionaires. Christ knows this. Second word detailing their tribulation is the word blasphemy. He says, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, when we think of blasphemy, we usually think of cursing God, right? Of taking the Lord's name in vain. The word blasphemia is a compound word made up of the verb blapto, to injure, and fame, speech, thus injurious speech. Evil speak, reviling, slander. It can be used with reference to God, but that's not here. Here, it pertains to what their persecutors were saying about them. They were speaking evil of them. Jewish population in town seemed to have been laying false accusations against the church, and it was resulting in some form of political hardship for them. In the first century, there were six common forms of slander that were leveled against Christians. They were slanderously called cannibals because they partook in the Lord's Supper. They were slanderously labeled as immoral because they shared a common meal, which they called a love feast, and because they greeted one another with a holy kiss. It was claimed that they were anti-family because sometimes family units were split up as a result of somebody's conversion. Because they taught that the world would be destroyed by fire, they were maliciously labeled incendiaries or arsonists. And finally, because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord, they were charged with political disloyalty. And that was a bad thing in the eyes of the Romans. It was most likely this last form of slander that affected the believers in Smyrna. It must have been something along those lines to warrant imprisonment and then consequently death, verse 10. And this would have been easy for the Jews to do. You see, when Christianity first began, I think we've said this before, it was regarded as a by the Romans as a sect within in Judaism. Christians claimed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. So, as far as Rome was concerned, the beef between Jews and Christians was an intramural problem. And thus the provision of the Jews of an allowed religion was inadvertently applied to Christians, but when the divide between Christians and Jews grew bigger, it forced the Christians out from under that umbrella. And so they received no protection from the Roman law. And with emperor worship now being demanded by Domitian from all of Rome's subjects, enforced by the death penalty now, it was an easy solution for the Jewish problem. Let's just tell the feds on them. Now, of course, Christians were none of those things, right? They were none of those things for which they were slandered. They least of all were they political rebels. They were the model citizens, Romans 13, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 2, Titus 3. Nevertheless, they could not sacrifice to Caesar, nor could they call him Lord. Lordship belonged to Christ and Christ alone. And for that, they were disloyal. So in places like Smyrna, which was a city that had very close and long-lasting ties with Rome, Christians were in trouble. And the Jews were the responsible party in this case. That the Jews would have likely have been heard by the authorities is most probable. There was a very large and wealthy Jewish contingent in Smyrna. They seem to have been well respected by the populace. A second century inscription makes reference to the city to a city regeneration project that was funded by the Jews at a cost of 10,000 denarii. If a denarius is what was considered a day's wage, 10,000 denarii is a lot of money. All funded by the Jews for the city rejuvenation. Now, Christ uses interesting language here when he describes the Jews in Smyrna, right? And this has caused a bit of confusion. Notice he says that they are those who say they are Jews, i.e. they call themselves Jews, and are not. Another parenthetical remark by Christ. But are a synagogue of Satan. The confusion arises from the fact that they say they are Jews, but Jesus says they are not. What does he mean by that? Are they or aren't they? Well, they were certainly Jews in the physical sense of being descendants of Abraham. They were ethnic Jews. In fact, I'm willing to wager that there's not a single reference in the New Testament to either Jews or Israel that isn't describing someone who is Jewish in ethnicity. Now, whatever else those words might mean, they might encompass, they always refer to Jewish ethnicity. And certainly in the context, the word applies to their religious identification as well, to Judaism. Right, he calls them a synagogue of Satan. That refers to their religion. But having said that, sometimes, like here, the word Jew also has reference to their true spiritual status or lack of. What am I saying? I'm saying that they were Jews outwardly in practice, but not inwardly spiritually. John 8. Jesus, right? He's confronting his opponents who were ethnically religious Jews who had just claimed to be Abraham's descendants. And he says, verse 44, you are from your father, the devil. They were Jews by descent. They were Jews in their religion. In fact, they were the keepers of that religion. But their real spiritual heritage, he said, was from the devil. Paul says in Romans 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. Neither Paul nor Jesus are denying Jewish ethnicity or religion in those texts. What they were denying was their Jewish spirituality, which they both affirmed was a circumcision of the heart. In Jeremiah 4, God says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskin of your heart. He was talking to Jewish people there. And he was saying, you're Jews outwardly, but you need to be so inwardly. The Jews in Smyrna were not. They were not spiritual Jews. It was just the facade, just the outward appearance. Indeed, he calls them a synagogue of Satan. Synagoge literally means a coming together, an assembly. As one person said, they assembled and planned their assault on the church, putting themselves at the disposal of the devil. At least that's how Christ saw it. Well, that was the situation for the church in Smyrna. She was undergoing a fierce persecution brought on by the Jews in the city, one that was leaving her both destitute and on the wrong side of the law. But it was about to get worse. But Jesus is commending him for this. He knew their true spiritual condition. They were rich, but they were suffering for it. And so, with nothing for which to condemn them, in verse 10, he issues an exhortation. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Actually, there, we could better translate that, stop fearing what you are about to suffer. Reconstruction indicates that fear of what was to come was already dominating their minds. It was starting to snowball out of control. So Jesus says, stop. Right? I'll tell you what you're about to suffer. Don't fear it. I'll tell you. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I often call attention to this word behold and its normal function as a pointer, as a divine highlighter of something that is to come. But in this case, as was the case in verse 7 of chapter 1, the word behold here functions as an introduction to a prophetic statement. And by that we mean prophetic in the sense of telling the future. He'll do this 4 more times in these letters, in verse 22, in chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 20. You see, Jesus not only knows the specific details of their current situation, now he tells them that it's going to get worse for them. Indeed, he says it'll only get worse in this life altogether. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, why do you suppose he tells them that? I mean, is that how you would encourage somebody who's dealing with fear? Probably not. Probably not the way you're going to go about it. But despite their temporal prospects, Christ knows. Right? He knows what's going to happen to them. He knows who is behind it. He knows why the devil is doing it. He knows how long it's going to last. And he knows what awaits them on the other side if they stay faithful. See, this is encouragement. And the encouragement comes twofold here. It comes from realizing that Christ in sovereign wisdom is allowing this to happen, and two, that Christ in sovereign grace will reward them when it's over. That their temporal prospects are under his sovereign wisdom and control is demonstrated by his foreknowledge and limitation of the tribulation. But notice that the emphasis here is not on God's sovereignty. Instead, he points to the devil as the main actor in the fight. Behind the Jewish slander and the Roman authorities, the devil was at work. And Jesus said he's going to pick them off one by one. He's going to throw them into prison. Notice, not everyone in the congregation here would be imprisoned, only some of them, but the effect would be felt on all of them. Notice the devil's intent here, that you may be tested. The Greek word behind tested is parazo. It refers to testing in a negative sense, testing to make someone fall, testing to make someone fail, testing to bring someone harm. This is how the devil went after Jesus in Matthew 4. He tempted him to bring him down, to make him fall. It's a trial to trip someone up. Remember the contest in heaven, right? When God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And what was Satan's response? "The only reason why he worships you is because you give him so much, right? You let me take it away, and Job will curse you to your face, and he'll walk away." Right? That was the point of Satan's attack. It was to make Job curse God and walk away from him. his attack on the church of Smyrna was the same. It was to make them defect from the faith, right? To fall away. That their downfall is in view is brought out by this word, parazo. If you're going to be tested, this is something you need to know, right? Good to know what your enemy's tactics are. Good to know what he's actually trying to achieve so you can avoid it. Also good to know how long the ordeal is going to last. Jesus told them 10 days. It'd be worse than anything they had experienced previously. It would end in death, but it would be limited to 10 days. Jesus says, you just hold out to them, right? There's an end in sight. Not going to be pretty, but it'll be over. Now, some take this 10 days and they interpret it differently. Some see it as 10 periods of Roman persecution. Some take the word day as symbolic of years. Some interpret day to refer to a long period of time. Others say, no, it refers to a short period of time. Some see it as a complete period of time. Let's just take it at face value. It's a 10-day period of time. Right? If it were some long period of time or a reference to years or extended periods of time or even an indefinite complete period of time, it wouldn't be much of an encouragement to hold on to, would it? No, the limitation of 10 days means that it'll be over soon. It wouldn't last forever. It's going to be ugly, but over before you know it. So be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Now we're talking. Be faithful until death. This is the need of the moment, right? Be faithful to the end. Present tense imperative there speaks of continuance of an action in progress. Keep being faithful even if it means your death. And in the context here, faithfulness, the faithfulness that he's talking about is their allegiance to Christ. The devil was going to try to make them renounce Christ and confess Caesar is Lord. He was going to hurt them. He was going to abuse them. He was going to do all sorts of painful things to them to try to force them to comply to Rome. I guarantee they wouldn't be sitting in a prison watching TV or reading a book or eating a meal. They'd be starving to death. They'd be freezing to death. They'd be tortured to death, but only for 10 days. Christ says, be faithful to death. Confess my name to your last breath. Chapter 12. Turn to chapter 12. Verse 7, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer place found for them in heaven. Verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels who were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to death. This is it. I'm going to be faithful to hold my testimony to death. This is what he's asking of them. Again, notice that Christ says this will happen to some of you. Not all the believers in Smyrna would be imprisoned and killed, but all of them had to be ready for it. All had to be willing to die for Christ. All had to be willing to pay the ultimate price in allegiance to Christ. I like what Hamilton says here. He says, Jesus is worth dying for. And if he is worth dying for, then he is worth living for. Only those who are gripped by something worth more to them than that life can be truly courageous. And courage is precisely what Jesus calls the church in Smyrna to do in this command. He's proclaiming to them that he is better than life. Well, he is doing that, isn't he? He is worth living for, and he is worth dying for. In fact, if you've never understood that, that is a basic principle for discipleship, isn't it? Jesus called people to love him and follow him with that kind of commitment. Mark chapter 8, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you better be willing to confess me. And do it with your life, if need be. And for some of those in Smyrna, in the church at Smyrna, those who would pay the ultimate price with their life, Jesus says, and I will give you the crown of life. This is the reward for faithfulness, right? Eternal life. The construction crown of life is to be understood as this, the crown which is life. Imagery here is that of a victor's crown. Smyrna hosted the yearly athletic games in their stadium. They were used to victors receiving a crown for their labors. Here, the crown is eternal life. Again, it's the reward for faithfulness to Christ. Battle over, victory won. Keep the goal in sight, he says. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Again, he said, to depart and be with Christ is very much better. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, he says this, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Christ said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And that is so very much better. I can't help but think of Pilgrim's Progress. Same promise was uttered by evangelists to the two pilgrims before they entered Vanity Fair. Bunyan writes, so evangelists began to speak all that was on his mind. My sons, you have heard the truth in the words of the gospel that we must go through hardships to enter the kingdom of God. With Paul, you can say prison and hardships are facing me. You cannot expect to be able to go very far on your pilgrimage without facing hardships in one form or another. You have already experienced some form of the truth of this testimony, but more will soon follow. See, you are almost out of the wilderness, and you will shortly come to a town lying in front of you. There, you will be severely hemmed in by enemies. They will try hard to kill you. And to be sure, one of you or both of you must seal the testimony you hold with his blood. For our King says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Listen to how he continues here. Whoever dies in that place, even though he will be murdered and will possibly suffer greatly, will be will be better off than his brother. For not only will he have arrived at the celestial city soonest, but he will also have escaped many miseries that the other will face on the rest of the journey. And after you have come to that town and the things that I have related to you are fulfilled, then remember me, your friend, and remember my words. Persevere to the end like true men and remember this word. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And that is essentially the challenge that Jesus ends with, isn't it? Verse 11. He who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Again, while he's directing these words to the saints at Smyrna, the principle holds true for all of God's people. Faithfulness to death brings the crown of life, and for those who wear it, the second death will not hurt them. Second death is a reference to eternal hell. Eternal death in the lake of fire. It's conscious, unending punishment. Right? Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, chapter 21, verse 8, 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. You can look at it later. It is the destination of all who are wicked. And Jesus says that those who overcome, the believer, the one who is faithful unto death, watch it, they shall not be hurt by the second death. And that promise there, the Greek double negative is used. When we have a double negative in English, it turns the statement into a positive, right? Laura is not going to not eat that chocolate. That means she's going to eat it when she sees it, right? But in Greek, a double negative strengthens the point. He will in no way, certainly not ever, be hurt by the second death. It's the strongest way you can state that. It can't happen. It can't be done. The second death will never touch him. And this is the incentive for all that are faithful. And it's issued by the Eternal One who overcame and oversees death and hell. So he can bring the promise to pass. Be faithful unto death, beloved. Cling to Christ, confess Him to the end, and yours will be the crown of life. That is the gift to every believer, by the way. Story is told of Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna 50 years later. He was martyred on Saturday, 23rd of February, AD 55. Barclay tells a story. He says it was the time of the public games and the city was crowded. And the crowds were excited. Suddenly the shout went up, "Away with the atheists! Let Polycarp be searched for." No doubt Polycarp could have escaped. But already he had a dream vision in which he saw a pillow under his head burning with fire, and he had awakened to tell his disciples, "I must be burned alive." His whereabouts was betrayed by a slave who collapsed under torture. They came to arrest him, and he ordered that they should be given a meal and provided with all that they wished, while he asked them for himself the privilege of one last hour of prayer. Not even the police captain wished to see Polycarp die. On the brief journey to the city, he pled with the old man, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to offer a sacrifice and be saved?" But Polycarp was adamant that for him, only Jesus Christ was Lord. When he entered the arena, there came a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong, Polycarp, play the man." And the proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making a sacrifice to Caesar or death. Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The The proconsul threatened him with burning, and Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in judgment to come in the everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will," he said. So the crowds came flocking with little pieces of wood from the workshops and from the baths, and the Jews, even though they were breaking the Sabbath law by carrying such burdens on the Sabbath, were foremost in bringing wood for the fire. They were going to bind him to the stake. Polycarp said, "Leave me as I am, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved, even without the security you will give by the nails." And so they left him loosely bound in the flames, and Polycarp died. He was faithful to the end. What a model. Faithful to confess Christ to the end. Beloved, he is worth it. He is worth it. Far beyond all comparison is the eternal weight of glory to be given to us who follow him to the end. Let's follow him, yeah? Yeah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the mercies that are upon us. We confess in our own strength we would easily fall and run away. But we know, Lord, should you give us these trying circumstances, that your grace will sustain us. Lord, help us to be faithful to you to the end. Help us rejoice in God our Savior. Help us to enjoy your sweet presence. And help us to sanctify our allegiance to him who deserves our best, we pray. Amen.